We'll be starting in the book of Exodus, chapter 29, starting with verse 10. Exodus 29 and 10. And we'll be starting here. Our main scripture will be kind of reading the same thing twice, in Exodus in chapter 29, and then again in Leviticus in chapter 8, talking about the sin offering. And the sin offering will be the theme, if you will, or the title for the sermon this morning. And what I hope to be able to do, we'll see how effectively, is to be able to kind of paint a picture. I've heard different preachers that just the way that they elaborate and they're able to use their words and they're able to really paint a picture of a particular situation or a particular person or place or whatever it is that they're trying to describe. And I don't know that I have as a gift of that as much as maybe some others do. But I do hope that we can try to set the scene for what's happening here with the sin offering, and then, as I said, really be able to try to tie this back to Jesus. In Exodus chapter 29, starting with verse 10, and this is Moses. Well, this is really God. God gave Moses the law, if you will, and the law it included many different things. And part of the law, part of what God provided for Moses to then tell to the children of Israel, were around the sacrifices or the offerings that they would have. And there were many different types of offerings, and I'm not going to get into what all of the different offerings were and what they meant, but there were sin offerings, and there were burnt offerings, and there were peace offerings, there were meat offerings, there were trespass offerings. Then they all had their different reasons why someone would offer a particular offering and what was required for them to make that offering. The priests would do different things with the animals depending on what kind of offering it was. They would maybe burn parts of the animal. They would keep parts of the animal for the priest to be able to eat. That was one of the ways that, because the priests were serving there at the tabernacle at the time, they weren't going out and raising their own crops and, you know, being their own shepherds. And so they would take portions of the offering as God laid out in his law, and they would eat them, sometimes just themselves, sometimes with their families. And all of this was laid out. And God, so I want to make clear that God is the one that provided this. Moses didn't construct all of this. Moses didn't pick out all these offerings and just kind of do this on his own. We'll find in Leviticus, I forgot how many times the words, and the Lord spoke, essentially the Lord spoke to Moses. We see in Leviticus time and time and time again that this is direct contact between God and Moses on these particular things that that God is asking the people to do. So as we pick up in Exodus chapter 29, verse 10, God once again giving Moses kind of the specifics around the sin offering. He says, "And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock, and thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering." And then if you turn over with me to the book of Leviticus in chapter 8, we see these instructions, and these instructions are given again earlier in Leviticus. But if we look at Leviticus chapter 8, we get to the point where God has spoken all of these things to Moses there at the end of Exodus and at the beginning of Leviticus. And the tabernacle has been built. The people gave an offering for the building of the tabernacle, and their offering was even more than what was required. One of the few times the children of Israel, while they wandered in the wilderness, they didn't have a whole lot of highlights during that time in their lives, but one of their highlights was that they were very giving in the gold and the things that were needed for the construction of the tabernacle. And so the tabernacle was constructed with all its different elements, and God had provided the instructions for these offerings, and he provided instructions for the priests and what garments that they would wear. And so we finally get into Leviticus in chapter 8. We'll start with the first verse here, and it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done." Once again, Moses said, this isn't me. I'm not making this stuff up. This is what God has commanded to be done. "And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head, also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront. Did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them," or made them holy. He, you know, by the putting the anointing oil, Moses was... This was a consecration, and a consecration means that this was a ceremony that was happening where Aaron and his sons were getting consecrated. They were getting set apart. They were getting dedicated to their roles as Aaron as the high priest and his sons as the priests underneath him to fulfill their duties here at the tabernacle. And so we see that Moses is performing the consecration ceremony. He's setting them apart. He's put all the stuff upon Aaron, and there were all these different components, and all of these things had been commanded by God, how these things should be made, what materials they should be made with. And so they put the ephod and the mitre and the breastplate and the girdle and the robe and all these different things upon Aaron as the high priest. And so he's done all these things, and now he's taken the anointing oil. And he's anointed, so first it says that he anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. He made them holy, or God's really what makes them holy, but he was doing this to set them apart, to show that these things were set apart, they were sacred in the service of God. The tabernacle was not a place where children were going to go run and play in the tent of the tabernacle. It wasn't a place where people were going to go and take a nap. This was not a common place for the people to be coming and going and doing their daily activities. This was special. It was to be set apart for the service of God, and it was being consecrated to do so. And in verse 11 it says, "And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar seven times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil, upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him." Once again, to kind of set him apart, to denote that he's been put in his apparel, the clothing that he would wear as the high priest, and he has been anointed with this oil. He has been set apart for the service of God to be the high priest for the children of Israel. "And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets or headpieces upon them as the Lord commanded Moses." So they got the stages set for Aaron and his sons, the high priest and the priests that were going to be ministering there in the tabernacle for the children of Israel. They are being consecrated. They're being sanctified. They're being set apart to serve God here. And then we get to verse 14, and we're going to see that what God commanded back in Exodus chapter 29 is we see it taking place here in the consecration service. In verse 14 it says, "And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. And he slew it. And Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it to make reconciliation or atonement upon it. And he took all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar. But the bullock and his hide and his flesh and his dung, he burnt with fire without the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses." And we'll stop our reading there. If we go on, we will see that there were other parts of this ceremony. We'll see that there was the burnt offering, and there were other things. There was the ram that was the burnt offering, the ram that was the ram of consecration. And we see all of this, and at the end of all of this, we see that God lets his presence be known. The fire comes and consumes the offering that is on the altar, and it's fire from God. It's not fire that Moses or Aaron or his sons, they didn't like this fire. God came, and fire from heaven, if you will, came, and it burned up the offering. God letting the children of Israel know that he was pleased with what was happening, that this is what he had commanded, and he was accepting the offering of the people. But I want us to focus on the sin offering, and I don't want to focus so much. There were specific things that were to happen with the sin offering. Portions of the sin offering were to be burnt, and it talks about the fat and the kidneys and all of that were burned on the altar. And we see that the blood, some of the blood was put on the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and that the rest of the blood was poured to the bottom of the altar. And we see that there were certain parts of the bullock, the hide and his flesh and his dung, were burnt with fire without the camp. So when we say without the camp, there was a place, kind of a dedicated place outside of the tabernacle area, where they would go and they would burn the parts that were considered unclean. And so this was a separate part where they would go and do this. So this would, it was almost done in secret, if you will, or it was not done there in front of the congregation there at the tabernacle. But I really want us to focus on verse 14, there at the beginning of verse 15. It says that he brought the bullock, so Moses brings the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering, and he slew it. So I want us to try to paint the picture, because I don't know about you, but animal sacrifice has not been something that I am intimately familiar with in my life in Middle Tennessee here in the year 2020. There are still places out there in the world that do animal sacrifices. It's not completely an ancient concept, but for us, we don't believe in animal sacrifices. We don't believe that they are necessary for us today because of Jesus Christ, and we'll explain why hopefully here in just a few minutes. But it's not something that we're familiar with, but I want to try to paint the picture of what this would have looked like, of what was happening here. So we have the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, we have what was called the brazen altar. And so this altar, it was made of bronze, and this was the one of the central figures, if you will, of what the people would actually see in the tabernacle complex area, is this brazen altar. And it was fairly large. I don't remember the exact dimensions, but it was fairly large. And this is where they would place the different kinds of animals for the sin offering, for the burnt offering, for the trespass offering, and these different offerings that the children of Israel, they would be burnt here on this brazen altar. And you have your brazen altar, and then between the brazen altar and the tent, if you will, the actual tabernacle that had the holy place and the holy of holies. You have what was called the laver and his foot, which was it was essentially a place for the priests to wash themselves. And we see that at the very beginning of this, that they actually used this, that they washed themselves, which was something that was required for the priests to wash themselves and to kind of cleanse themselves before they started going about their activities here at the tabernacle. So you had your brazen altar to burn the parts of the animals. You had your laver, which was your place where you had water and you would wash yourself. And then you had the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was split into two. There was a veil. So first of all, there was a curtain that kind of separated the tabernacle from the complex area. And the priests could enter into, and they were meant to enter into the tabernacle, into the holy place, where you would have a candlestick, you would have a table that would have the showbread, and you would have the altar of incense. And these three things, and there were very specific functions for these three things and how the priests were supposed to use those. And then you had the veil. And the veil separated the holiest of holies from the rest of the tabernacle area, even from the holy place. And only the high priest was allowed to go into the holiest of holies, and only one time a year for a very specific function to offer sacrifice and to make atonement for the children of Israel. And inside the holiest of holies was the Ark of the Covenant, covered by the mercy seat. And these things that they were made, so the altar was made of bronze. A lot of these things were made of gold. The altar of incense and the table of showbread and the candlestick, they were made of gold. The mercy seat was made of gold. I believe the Ark of the Covenant was too, along with shittim wood, which was a special wood that they used. So they used wood and they used gold and they used bronze. And the tabernacle, it was covered by skins of animals, by badger skins and other types of skins. And the threads that were used in the tabernacle were red and blue and purple and fine twined linen, very precious things that they stitched together. So all of these things, I want us to kind of get a picture of life there in ancient Israel back at this time. And this tabernacle, this was the center of kind of their religious activity. They didn't have a temple at the time. They didn't have a church building at the time. They had the tabernacle, and this is where the priests were, and where the high priest was, and this is where the children of Israel would come and make their offerings for atonement for their sins, and where they would bring peace offerings, and they would bring meat offerings. They would bring offerings to celebrate what God had done for them. When they got to gather their harvest in, the first fruits, the very first that they got to take of their harvest, of the plants, of the crops that they had planted. When they got to start to take that food that they were going to get to use to feed their families, they would go and they would offer an offering to thank God for blessing their families. So this was the place to be. And I can't imagine all the activity that was going on here on a daily basis. But here we see the beginnings of it. Before all of that started to take place, it was getting consecrated. And it was consecrated. It was getting set apart for the function that it was going to provide for the children of Israel for years to come. So we have all of this set up. And the congregation gathers together. I don't know how many people there were, but a large congregation, a large group of people gather together to see this event taking place. And Moses, he takes Aaron and his sons, and he puts their apparel upon them. He puts all these things on them. He anoints them with oil. He anoints the parts of the tabernacle with oil. And here they bring in the sin offering. In this case, for the high priest, the sin offering was a bullock, is what we find here. And there were different animals. There were different animals that were allowed for sin offerings depending on what type of sin it was and who it was that sinned, what kind of animals would be sacrificed. But here we see the bullock. And the bullock was to be without blemish. I don't know that it specifically says it here, But I believe maybe back in Exodus chapter 29, or maybe it's a little bit further back in Leviticus, we see that the animal that was provided, really any of the animals that were provided for the offerings, were to be without spot or without blemish. They were to be pure in the sense that they didn't have... We know that the animals were not sinless. We know that the animals were not sacred, and they were not the Son of God. They were not... They weren't magical animals that appeared from heaven. They were regular animals that had been born, but they were special in the fact that there was nothing about them that you could see that they didn't have a limp, they didn't have an ugly spot or a sore. They were without blemish. They were pure in the sense that they did not have any obvious physical ailments, anything physically about them that would make them seem impure or unclean or unfit for what was about to happen. And so they select the bullock, which was a young bullock. It would be a calf, as we would call it, a young male cow. And they bring the bullock, they bring this young calf before the congregation. And so I want you to try to gain a picture of what's happening. So you have your altar here, you have your laver, you have your wash tub, if you will, as we would maybe call it now, and you have your tent for the tabernacle. And here comes Moses, or the people that bring Moses, this calf. And it's a pretty calf. It's beautiful in the fact that there's nothing about it that has any sort of blemish or ailment. It's pure. And they bring this calf in before the people. And Aaron and his sons put their hands upon the head of this calf. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. You see, Aaron and his sons, though they were chosen by God, and it says that God chose them to be Aaron, to be the high priest, his sons to be the priests underneath him. They were chosen by God, and yet still they themselves needed a sin offering because they were sinful. And they placed their hands upon the head of this calf. And this was to denote, it was a picture, right? It wasn't literal, but it was a picture of them being guilty and them taking their sins and placing them upon this young calf. Now, this calf had not done anything particularly wrong. There were laws that God gave the children of Israel. There were laws that if a bull hurt a human being, like if a bull was to gore someone and to kill them, that bull was to be killed. But this calf had not done that. This was not for that purpose. This calf was not chosen because it was the mischievous one of the bunch. It was not chosen because it was the one that was being rough with its brothers and sisters. It was not chosen because it was a mean calf that tried to bite anybody. It was not chosen for any particular reason of its own other than it didn't have a blemish on it. The firstborn, I believe, it was supposed to be the firstborn that did not have a blemish. It was not guilty in that sense. But Aaron and his sons were guilty before God. And so they took their hands and they laid them upon the head of this calf. And I don't know if they spoke anything or not. It doesn't specifically say what they would have said when they laid their hands upon this calf. I personally like to believe that they said something to denote the fact that they were transferring, that they were admitting, if you will, their guilt to place it upon this animal. A picture of it, right? A picture of it. They were guilty before God, and they took their sins and they placed them as they placed their hands. I can just imagine them calling upon God for forgiveness and to take their sins and to apply them, to put them upon this young bullock. And then after they had done that, Moses slew. He killed the calf. He killed the calf. And then he took the blood, and he put the blood upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger and purified the altar. He used the blood to purify the altar. And he poured the blood at the bottom of the altar and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. A lot of this, it seems so foreign to us today. It's hard for us to imagine. I know Brother John has goats. I don't know if any of the rest of you have, some of you probably have pet dogs or cats, but I don't know that any of you have any cattle, maybe so. But it's hard for us to imagine taking an animal of our flocks and laying our hands upon it and killing it as a sacrifice. We don't live in that world today, and we understand why. We'll get to that in just a bit. But I want you to try to picture what's happening here. This was important to the children of Israel. This was commanded by God. A lot of people wouldn't like to think about that God would command animal sacrifice, that they would consider this cruelty to animals, but this was commanded by God. And we understand that this was a picture. We understand that this animal, this animal did not forgive them of their sins. This animal had no clue what was going on. This young bullock didn't know it was about to die. This young bullock didn't know probably what in the world was going on when Aaron and his sons put their hands upon it. I can imagine that this young calf was probably terrified. It was frightened of what was going on. It was taken from its mom. I don't know how old it would have been. I know it was a calf of some kind, but I don't know how old it would have been. But it was taken from the herd, and it was put in front of all these people, and these strange people put their hands upon it, and then it was killed. And this was commanded by God. This was important for the children of Israel. God demanded for there to be death that resulted in blood for the remission, for the atonement of sin. It was a picture of things to come. A picture of things to come. And we know that when we look into the New Testament, that there's all sorts of pictures of Jesus Christ. Jesus is pictured by the high priest. The book of Hebrews talks about Jesus being our high priest. And so we know that Aaron and who he was as the high priest, that he was a picture of Jesus Christ to come to be our high priest. But I don't want to, that's a maybe a sermon for another time. But we also know that this animal, this young bullock without blemish, was also a picture of Jesus Christ. And while there were some similarities, if you will, to the events, there were also some differences. And I kind of want to talk through those a little bit. This young bullock was without blemish. It was to be the firstborn. Just as Jesus is talked about being the firstborn of God, that we are sons and daughters that have been bought by the blood of Christ. And we're considered sons and daughters of God, but we're not the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn of God. We understand that the calf was without blemish, that it was pure in that sense. We know that Jesus Christ, his purity far surpassed the purity of that calf. But it was a symbol. Jesus was sinless. He was pure. His physical body probably had all sorts of spots and blemishes and imperfections. He probably had cuts and bruises throughout his life as he walked from place to place. His body would have been filthy. His feet would have probably been sore. A lot of times he was out in the elements, and so his body, he would have been probably cut up and bruised up from the various things that he did. We certainly know as he went up to the cross at Calvary, as he was whipped by the Roman soldiers, as he was beaten with the rod, as he was smacked in the face by those soldiers, as they placed the crown of thorns upon his head, as they pierced his side with the spear. Of course, that was after he had already passed. But we know that his body had all sorts of spots and blemishes and cuts and bruises. But that pure, that calf that was physically pure was a symbol and a picture of the perfection of our Savior Jesus Christ on the inside. He had no sin about him, and he was a pure, a preciously pure sacrifice. We know that that calf, while we think it maybe seems kind of silly to take an animal and to that had done nothing wrong and to kill it, it was commanded by God. And you know that calf, though it was not there because of its guilt, it was not there because it had done anything wrong. It was not there because it had hurt anyone or it had abused anything, or that calf specifically itself had not broken God's law. That calf was there because Aaron and his sons were guilty because they had broken the commandments of God. Jesus Christ did not come to this world for anything that he had done. By God's law, he was innocent. He was not there because he had harmed anybody, because he had abused anybody, because he had mistreated anyone. He was not there. He was a convicted criminal, if you will, though Pilate said that he had found no fault in the man. But in the Jews' eyes, he was a convicted criminal, and he was dying a criminal's death. Yet he had broken no law. He had harmed no individual. He had healed people. He had rescued the destitute, he had healed the sick, he had risen the dead. But it wasn't about him. It wasn't about what he had done. The reason he came to this world was about us. It was about our sins. It was because we were guilty, we had broken God's law. And so he came. And just as that little calf, after they had laid their hands upon him, they slew it. From what I understand about animal sacrifice, they would slit the throat of the animal. And they did it in such a way, it was actually probably one of the most humane ways for an animal to die. The way that they used special instruments, and they did it in a special way such that the animal probably didn't feel any pain from the moment of life to the moment of death. It was so quick. That was not the fortune. That was not the experience of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He felt pain in his death. He felt physical pain from all those things that happened that I just described earlier, the crown of thorns and the whipping and the getting beaten with the rod and getting smacked with the hands, getting the nails pierced into his hands and in his feet as he hung up there, struggling to breathe as he was up on the cross at Calvary. He felt that physical pain. And beyond that, he felt the emotional pain of having his closest allies, his closest friends here in this world, abandon him in his greatest moment of need. And beyond that, he was the perfect Son of God that never, ever should have had to experience separation from the Father. And yet he proclaimed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He asked the question. He knew the answer. I don't believe he was truly asking as if he didn't know. He was forsaken because our sins were there upon him. So I want you to get a picture, just as I wanted you to picture this calf as Aaron and his sons placed their hands upon the calf. I want you to get a picture of Jesus Christ standing before you this afternoon, I guess. It's a little afternoon. But picture in your mind Jesus Christ standing there before you. What are you going to do? I can just imagine seeing Jesus standing there and putting my hands upon his head. And I don't know exactly what I say. But I know that I'm guilty before God. And this innocent man that has done nothing wrong, that loves me, that I'm putting my hands upon him, so that my guilt, so that my sin, so that my shame leave me and get and go upon him. So that when he goes up there and he's hanging on that cross at Calvary, my sins are upon him. My guilt, my shame is there upon him. I'm putting my hands upon him because I cannot bear it. I cannot bear those sins. I cannot bear that guilt before a holy, righteous, and mighty God. I cannot die for my sins. I cannot live my life in such a way that God will forgive them. I need someone that is innocent to take my place, to bear my guiltiness before God. And so there Jesus Christ is. I want you to picture he's standing before you. What are you going to do? If you are lost and separated from God, what are you going to do? You see, the Aaron and his sons, for all of this to have worked, for all this that God had commanded to work, a few things had to happen. First of all, they had to recognize that they were guilty before God. If Aaron and his sons thought that they were perfect individuals, that they didn't need any of this, then it would have never worked. God would not have been pleased. His fire would have not come down from heaven to consume the sacrifice that was upon that altar. Aaron and his sons recognized, I believe they recognized very well just how deficient they were, just how guilty they were before God and unfit they were by themselves to carry the office that they had been commanded to fulfill. You have to recognize that you're guilty before God. If you don't recognize that, there's no need for Jesus Christ to be before you. There's no need for you to put your hands upon him. If you're not guilty, you have nothing to transfer over to him. I can promise you that you are guilty, but it can't be me telling you. You have to know it for yourself. You have to recognize, you have to understand that you are guilty before an almighty God. You have to recognize that there is sin and guilt and shame upon you that needs to go away. It needs to be gone. You need to understand that if you carry that sin and guilt and shame with you throughout your life and you stand before a holy God in the judgment day, that you will be cast away because God cannot look upon sin. That's why he turned away from his only begotten Son, from Jesus Christ as he was there on the cross at Calvary. Jesus Christ was forsaken because our sins were upon him. And God could not look upon sin. And Jesus represented our sin in that moment. But you have to understand this for yourself, that there is a guiltiness there. Aaron and his sons, they understood that. And then Aaron and his sons, as they laid their hands upon this bullock, this young calf, they had to trust that what God had provided for them, that the plan that God had put forth was sufficient. Now, that doesn't mean that this calf magically made them sinless. We know that it did not. This calf that was sacrificed here in Leviticus chapter 8, this was not the one and only calf that was sacrificed for a sin offering. There's no telling how many thousands or millions of animals during the time of ancient Israel were sacrificed for sin offerings for the people. They were sacrificed over and over and over again. Their blood was not sufficient to remove sin. But it was a picture of our Savior Jesus Christ, whose blood, once and for all, removes sin and removes it completely. But Aaron and his sons, they had to trust. God commanded this. And Aaron and his sons had to trust that what God had commanded them to do, for them to put their hands upon this bullock, for their guilt to be ceremonially, at least, transferred to this calf for it to be sacrificed in their stead. They had to trust that what God had provided was sufficient for them to be able to do the duties that they had before them as the high priest and the priest before God. And it was. They put their hands upon this bullock and they sacrificed it and they did all the other sacrifices that God required. And God, the fire from heaven came down and burned up the sacrifice. God was pleased with it, but they had to follow the plan that was before them. And I pray that you recognize your guiltiness, that you recognize your sin before a holy God. But then, as Jesus is before you, I just want you to imagine, I want you to get that picture of this beaten and bruised the Savior that had been whipped and smacked and pierced and all these things as he's before you. As you imagine yourself putting your hands upon him, trust that the plan of salvation through that man, Jesus Christ, is sufficient to meet your needs. I promise you it is. He is sufficient. You don't have to go anywhere else. You don't have to do anything else. You don't have to try it on your own. You don't have to come to me as your as a pastor or as a preacher. You don't have to go to a bishop or a high priest or anyone else. Jesus Christ and him alone is sufficient to take your sins away. Trust in him. Trust in him. And if you can just imagine in your mind, there is Jesus Christ before you. And I want to ask you again, what are you going to do? Do you recognize that you're guilty before a righteous God? Do you trust that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life? Do you trust that he and he alone can bear your sins for you and that his blood can cleanse you just as Moses used the blood of that sacrifice to cleanse that altar, to purify it, the blood of Jesus Christ that purifies us and makes us white as snow. And so when I stand before that righteous, holy, just God in judgment, and He looks upon me, He's going to see that cleansed soul that's been washed and made clean. It's been purified. It's been consecrated, set apart for service to God by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And He's going to look upon me and all those guilty sins that I just couldn't bear and stand any longer. He's not going to see those. And He's not going to condemn me for those, because the punishment has already been exacted. The penalty has already been paid. Jesus Christ bore those and sacrificed Himself for those sins on the cross at Calvary. Jesus Christ is before you. What are you going to do while we have a song?